If you're able, please stand with me for reading of God's word. This morning from John 10, verses 11 through 21, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's just a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Please pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, our shepherd, that you are good. You lead us. You refresh us. You deliver us and give us courage. Your goodness overflows in our lives. And because you laid down your life for us, we will dwell with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. You can be seated. So this election year is probably one like never before, isn't it? And one of the things that we can say, regardless of which party we might associate or identify with, is that this election year has revealed the deep disappointment and anger Americans have with our political leaders. The deep disappointment and anger. Both the Republican nominee Donald Trump and the Democratic nominee Hillary Clinton, I think this is true, have the highest unfavorable ratings of any candidates for the President of the United States in the history. The highest together have the highest unfavorable ratings. And if the surveys seem to show, the polls seem to show that most Americans don't believe either candidate is trustworthy. We don't believe either candidate is trustworthy. And so you and I find ourselves in a day when we long for political leaders who would recognize that their offices are matters of public trust and who would serve us with wisdom and integrity. And yet it seems like too many of our leaders, I don't believe all of them, but too many of our leaders seem to use the public trust of elected office just to gain more power and money for themselves. It shouldn't be right that when you leave public office, you have more, you're wealthier than when you went in. But that's a whole other story. But perhaps this shouldn't surprise us because this is the norm throughout human history. Even Israel's kings, which were specifically anointed and called as kings to represent the kingship of Yahweh, to represent the kingship of the Lord, were largely a corrupt group. And so when Jesus stands and says, "I am the good shepherd," he's referring back to a long history in the Old Testament of God's kings being called shepherds, shepherds over God's people. And the particular background to this saying, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," is Jeremiah 23, which Kay read a part of as our call to worship, and Ezekiel 34. Both those scriptures, prophecies, God is saying he's indicting the shepherds of his people, the rulers, the kings of his people, and he's saying he's going to send a good shepherd. He himself is going to come. And so we don't really have time to look at Ezekiel 34, but I commend it to you to read this afternoon. But let's flip back to Jeremiah chapter 23 and look at verses 1 through 6. The background or historical context for this particular prophecy is that God's people were now being carried off into exile by the Babylonians. God had been warning his covenant people for decades, if not centuries, that if they didn't turn and repent, if they didn't stop following after the false gods of the surrounding cultures, that his discipline, his punishment of them, would come actually through other empires. They would be carried off out of the land. And so the first of that happened with the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians came in and took them into captivity. And now, in this context where Jeremiah is, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar has put a siege around Jerusalem. He's begun to carry off the exiles. The first wave of those exiles was actually with Daniel. And then there were two other waves of those exiles as well. And so let me read Jeremiah 23 with that historical context in mind. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So as I said, for decades and really centuries, God had been raising up his prophets to call his people back to covenant faithfulness, because the people were influenced and seduced by the people in the surrounding cultures around them. Sound familiar? And the people in the surrounding cultures had all these different gods that they would sacrifice to and bow down to, because like any other human being, they were looking for divine help. They were looking divine assistance for the security in their life and for a flourishing life and for the rain for their crops or whatever it might be. But they were pursuing all these gods who really weren't gods. And so the Lord had warned his people, stop doing this or you're going to be punished. You're going to be disciplined. And yet, even in the warnings against this, the Lord, as he was doing through this prophecy in Jeremiah 23, was also saying, I will bring you back. I will bring to you a good king, a righteous king. But it wasn't just the kings who were leading the people astray. It was also the two other classes of leaders in Israel, the prophets and the priests. And the rest of Jeremiah 23 is just an indictment on the prophets and the priests. And I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read a few verses. So if you look with me at verse 10 in chapter 23. "The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their wickedness, declares the Lord." And then verse 16, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." And just so you understand, that's always been a problem among the covenant people of God. There have always been those who weren't true leaders. They weren't true prophets. They weren't true kings. They weren't true priests. And they've led the people astray. And in this case, in Jeremiah's case, these prophets were saying, you don't have to worry. You know, people like Jeremiah, don't listen to that crazy old hoot. Don't listen to him. There's no judgment coming. We're under the blessing of God. And God says they were speaking things that didn't come from him. And it happens today. It happens today that people speak in the name of the Lord from their own vain imaginations. And so the Lord finally fulfilled his promise to punish them, brought in King Nebuchadnezzar, took him into Babylon, and yet he says in verses 5 and 6, "The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which we will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, the Lord our righteousness. So that word righteousness is one of those words that's all through the Bible. It's like the word glory, and we may hear it all the time and not necessarily understand what it means. But righteousness is one of those words, if you're going to understand the Bible, you got to get it right, because it's running all the way through there. And so there's a lot that we could say about this word righteousness and what it means in the Bible, but I've put in your notes about as simple a way of explaining it as I can think of. And you can see what I wrote there. Righteousness means right relatedness. Right relatedness. It means right relationship with the right behavior appropriate for that relationship. And righteousness is something that the Bible expects and requires of us in all of our relationships. And so let's just take, what does righteousness mean when we're married? When we're married, okay? And we have a spouse, and so what does it mean to live righteously with our spouse? It means we're in right relationship with them, and we enter into the behavior that's appropriate for that relationship. So when I enter into a covenant of marriage with Jasana, I'm now in right relationship with her as her husband, but righteousness requires that I live righteously with her. In other words, I don't pursue other lovers. And I honor her as my wife and do these kinds of things. Righteousness also exists in a family relationship between parents and children, right? Because God has put parents in authority over children, the right way for children to live is to honor that authority. The right way for parents to live in righteousness with children is not to exasperate their children, not to use their authority and discipline unrighteously with their children, but to love their children and to raise them up compassionately. For those of us who are in employment relationships, who work for a particular employer, righteousness means that we do our work with integrity. We do our work as unto the Lord. We don't steal from our employer, whether it's literally or figuratively, by just being lazy. If we're an employer, some of us own companies in this room. Righteousness means that we run our company not with just integrity, but we treat our employees righteously. We pay them a fair wage. All kinds of ways in the ways that we relate to our employees, etc. And obviously, this comes into our relationship with the Lord. Well, let me say before that, for those of you guys who are students, there's a right way to be a student. If you're a Christian, it's you acknowledge your teachers and school administrators and coaches as those who have authority over you, and you don't rebel against that authority. And those who are in authority over us as students are to behave righteously towards us and not abuse that authority. So you see how righteousness is an everyday word that has tremendous implications in the way we live our life. But it also is what's expected of us in the way we relate to God. How are we in right relationship with God? What puts us in right relationship with God? And once we're brought into right relationship with God, what does that relationship require of us? What are the expectations of grace, if you will? And so it's with all of this background that Jesus in John 10 says, "I am the good shepherd." What he means by that is he's God's righteous king, who's come to rescue the people from exile. Now, Jesus promises us, all of us who turn to him, three things in this passage here. Let's look at these. The first thing he promises is protection. Protection from our enemies. Verses 11 through 13. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." In other words, Jesus is contrasting himself with the hired hand, with all of those kings and leaders who've come before him who didn't take ownership for their responsibility. They didn't really care. They were in it for themselves. Does that sound familiar? They're in it for themselves. They're using this position of authority and power that might have been entrusted to them by God, or they might have just stolen it, for themselves, just to benefit themselves. I told you, this is kind of the way history works with leaders. And so can we see this painting here, the slide of this painting? Here's a picture of what it looks like for Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to protect, to promise to protect you and I. I mean, one of the interesting things we have to kind of own with this whole metaphor is that God calls us sheep. And that's not that flattering, right? It's not that flattering. Because sheep are kind of dumb, and they get into all kinds of trouble. And here's the thing. Sheep are so dumb, they usually don't even know when they're in trouble. And that's the way it can be with you and I. We don't even realize what kind of danger we're in spiritually. And so we get ourselves in trouble. You know, here's the shepherd. It's a beautiful picture of this heroic shepherd who's hanging off this cliff to rescue this sheep. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd who protects you. I will go to great lengths to protect you from danger. Now, probably in this context, what that mostly means is that Jesus is going to protect you and I from false teachers inside and outside the church. The history of the church is false teachers. That's why. So how does Jesus protect you and I from false teachers? What's the main way he would do that? He's given us his word. He's given us his word to learn and digest and come to know his ways. He's given us shepherds and teachers to teach us those kinds of things. That's why I've said to you before, if anybody's ever up here, me included, and they say something, it better line up with God's word. It better line up with his word, because that's the primary way Jesus is protecting you and I from false teachers. The second thing he promises us is personal knowledge and attention and care, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, one of the interesting things just to note in passing is Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of my sheep pen. That means he's referring to you and I, everybody who's not a Jew. Aren't you glad that Jesus came for Gentiles as well as Jews? And so when Jesus called you and I to himself, we were not of that sheep pen, but he was calling us to himself anyway. And then here's this picture I showed the kids. That's a drawing there. And what I love about this drawing is just, I think it reflects the personal attention and care that Jesus is saying. He says, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. And the good news, loved ones, is that Jesus knows you and I better than we know ourselves. He does. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's not the least bit taken off guard when you and I sin. I mean, sometimes stuff surprises us, right? It's like, wow, I thought I was past that. And he came for us and loved us even knowing that. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows our heartaches and our disappointments. He knows our joys and our celebrations. And here's the thing. He cares about them. Sometimes I've heard people say, oh, you know, I couldn't bother the Lord with that. It's too small. He didn't, you know, he's got more things. He's busy running the world and running the universe. I couldn't bother him with that. Loved ones, part of the glory of God is that he can keep the universe running and still be attentive to you and I. That's part of his glory. That's part of what's supposed to enthrall us, is that he can have all the solar systems and planets and everything whirling around, keep the earth spinning on its axis, know what's going on in every little nook and cranny of the planet, and still know how many hairs are on our head, and still care about whether you get into that school or not, whether you make that team or not, whether your parents are arguing or not, whether you're going to get that job or not, all those things. Because he promises as the good shepherd personal care and attention. So I have this, if you've been in my office, you've probably seen this hanging on the wall. There it is right there. And years ago I ran across this and I had it framed. And one of the things the scripture teaches you and I is that one of the things that we're likely to do is we're likely to forget all the things the Lord has done in our life. I mean, he can do amazing things. And at the time you go, man, I would never be able to forget this. And then months, years down the road, you go, you just totally forget about it. That's why I think in the Bible so often God's people are called to remember, 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 remember. And so actually, that's one of the things that journaling can do for some of us if we do that kind of thing. So I had a season in my life when the Lord, I feel like the Lord rescued me this way and showed me this kind of personal attention. This was before I was married and before I had my children. And so I didn't want to forget what he had done, and so I wrote a little note and taped it on the back of this. And it's dated December 1, 1992. That's a long time ago. Let me read what I wrote. Tonight, as I remember my condition at this time last year, it has occurred to me how easily it can be to forget my Lord's love and mercy towards me. So this is a written memorial to testify to God's goodness, to remind myself that just a year ago, I was desperately ill physically and emotionally, so much that I could find absolutely no joy in life. But just like this picture, Jesus took me in his arms and loved me. He held me to himself until I was strong enough to walk again. He brought me home so I could be loved by him through my family and friends. And in that process, I found my family again. Lord, may I always be reminded of this time in my life when I look at this picture. What he promises is personal care and attention. And that's insane, gang, that the God of the universe would do that. And the third thing he says, he promises us, is sacrificial love, that he's actually going to die for us to rescue us. Verses 11 and then 15 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 15 through 18. Is that right? Yeah. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that God, whom he calls his Father, has invested, delegated the authority in Jesus and in Jesus only to lay his life down for you and I, only to take it back up again, referring to the resurrection. You see, Pilate didn't have Jesus crucified. The Pharisees didn't have Jesus crucified. Jesus got himself crucified intentionally, laying his life down for you and I, knowing it would be taken up again, trusting the Father to raise him from the dead. Now, here's the question. Why does Jesus have to lay his life down? Why does he have to give up his life? Why does he have to be crucified in order to rescue you and I? Well, hundreds of years before this, more or less around the time of Jeremiah, God was also speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And he promised that his Messiah would come in Isaiah 53. And this Messiah came to be known in Israel as the suffering servant. And the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is worth reading later today, but I'm going to read just verse 6. Verse 6 says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why does Jesus have to lay down his life willingly? Why does he have to go to the cross for you and I? Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God says, speaking through his prophet, all of us, without exception, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone astray. In our hearts, deep down, we decided, thank you very much, I'll handle life on my own. God, when I need you, I'll call you. call you to get me out of the jam. But I'd rather live life on my terms. I'd rather decide what's right and wrong. I'd rather decide what I'm going to do with my time, what I'm going to do with my money, how I'm going to pursue my career or my education, all these things. Thank you very much. I'll just go my own way. And God says, the Lord has laid our iniquity, our wickedness, on Jesus. And so somebody has to pay. And he says he will pay. So the background of this, of course, is the exile of God's people, right? So when you read in the Old Testament, the exile of God's people, it's referring to them literally being taken out of their homeland where God dwelled into Babylon. But so much of the Old Testament is not just telling us what's happening historically to the covenant people of God at any particular time in history, but it's also pointing beyond itself to Jesus and spiritual realities. And so in the Bible, exile becomes a metaphor for being away from home spiritually, away from God, in the far country, under oppression, under foreign rule, that does not have our welfare at heart. We are away from God. We are away from home spiritually. And so what we learn from Jesus and the rest of the Bible and the New Testament in particular is that there's two ways to be in spiritual exile, but only one way home. Two ways to be in spiritual exile, but only one way home. The one that was most shocking to Jesus' contemporaries and still shocks us today is that it's possible to be a highly religious person and not be spiritually home with God. In other words, we can be religious without a relationship with the Lord. This is Jesus' contemporaries. This is the Pharisees. These are the ones who want to see him crucified. Want to see him crucified. Why? Because if you read on in John 10, what you see is you see Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, and the words I say to you are not my own, but the Father and the actions I do. I mean, Jesus is expressing that he and God the Father are like this. They are one, okay? So much so that his words are God's words, his actions are God's words. And the Jews, understanding what he's saying, in verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So I mentioned somewhere in this series that sometimes you'll hear people say today who kind of trying to critique everything, they say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's kind of the early church's invention. Right here, the Jews are understanding he's claiming to be God, and they want to kill him. They want to stone him. And so I don't think it's possible to be as religious, as seriously religious, and as zealous for God as these Pharisees were who wanted to stone Jesus. I mean, their zeal probably isn't a whole lot less than somebody like ISIS. Their zeal for God. And they were in spiritual exile. Separated from God. And Jesus elsewhere in the Gospel of John says, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to die. You religious zealot, you're going to die in your sin. Because you will not come to me. And that's kind of shocking to some of us who are church people. Why would a religious person who's so zealous be separated from God? Because you decide you're going to be your own savior. You decide you're going to rely on your own righteousness, your own record with God. And so why do you need Jesus to be your savior when you're going to rely on your own record. What's interesting is today our culture has moved very, very rapidly sort of out of being a religious culture into being an irreligious culture or a spiritual culture. And so more and more and more of us today in our culture are saying, I reject religion. I reject all that institutional stuff. I don't want anybody telling me what I got to believe. I don't want anybody telling me how I got to live. I'll decide that myself. And yet, when you're able to talk to somebody like that, they have a code of behavior by which they are evaluating themselves. It can be care for the earth. It can be social justice issues. It can be all kinds of causes which they want other people to embrace too. So somebody who's irreligious can be just as self-righteous as somebody who's religious. And in the end, they're just as separated from God because they're going to rely on their own record. They don't need Jesus as a Savior because they've decided they're going to be their own Savior, even though they're not religious. By the way, in Luke 15, the parable, what you and I know is the parable of the prodigal, right? It's really the parable of the two sons. The oldest son's the Pharisee. He's religious and lost. The younger son is the lawless, irreligious one. He's lawless and lost. The parable is about the father. So there's only one way home. There's only one way out of spiritual exile, and Jesus says it's through him. So what must you and I do to let Jesus rescue us and bring us home out of our spiritual exile if that's where we find ourselves? The first thing we must do is we must recognize Jesus' voice. Verses 14 and 16. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them out too. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So fundamentally, what it means to listen to the voice of Jesus in this context is it means that you recognize who he is. You recognize he's the Son of God. You recognize he's God's true and righteous king. And if you believe that's true about Jesus, then you will want yourself to be in right relationship with him, which is to surrender in faith and repentance to him as your Savior and your Lord. It means that you and I would admit that what God says of us through Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We go, yeah. Yeah, that's me. I've gone astray. Even if I was religious, I've gone astray. And recognize that the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Surrender ourselves to Jesus through repentance and faith. I give you a quote by Oswald Chambers. You might recognize that name. He's the one who wrote the classic, My Utmost for His Highest. Listen, look at what he says. What our Lord wants us to present to him is not goodness, nor honesty, nor endeavor, but real, solid sin. That is all he can take from us. And what does he give us in exchange for our sin? Real, solid righteousness. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's God's righteous king who rescues you and I from exile. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. So how far would the Lord go to keep his promise? How far would he go when he was promising that righteous king? How far would he go? All the way to giving us his son, his one and only son, who Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. we might be brought back into right relationship with God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him," meaning God the Father, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" This is the one who has promised to protect you, who knows you inside and out, and loves you, and who loved you so much that he laid his life down for you, only to trust God the Father to let him be raised back up again. So here's my question for you, friends. Have you come home? Have you let Jesus rescue you out of spiritual exile? Have you come home? I invite you to stand, and if you feel like it's in your heart to profess this, let's read Psalm 23 together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's a beautiful thing to surrender yourself to God's righteous King, to be able to rest in his righteousness, not having to rely on your own. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, apply the truths of your gospel to our hearts and our minds, that we might walk with you and before you. And all God's people said, amen.